I want to speak this morning on spiritual warfare. And I want to start with a verse everybody here is probably very familiar with, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I think that's very self-explanatory, but I will make a couple of comments. But against principalities, a principality is a region or an area that's ruled by a prince or a ruler or a politician, some kind of a ruler. And against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we know that this is referring to the dark powers of this world, which we see so very much of. And we see it in our government, in our politicians, which has driven so much of the craziness that we see in the world today. When you have rulers that tolerate or promote bad behavior, what do you think they're going to get? Bad behavior, and that's exactly what happens. I've noticed over my lifetime with different presidents, when you have a good president, one who, and it's not a party affiliation, but it's one who implores the people to behave well, to act well, to do good things, the people do much better than when you have those that support and promote, you know, the bad side of things that we see. And we unfortunately see so much of it in this world. It's almost like we've gone through a tipping point. So I wanted to start there, and I also wanted to very quickly, I don't want to talk about the whole armor of God, although obviously if you read the rest of that chapter, it tells you how you deal with this, the spiritual wickedness. But I want to jump over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and just pick up a verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And I think that is very clear, and that's exactly the battle that we have. A lot of times we think we're wrestling with other people. I know what my inspiration, if there is an inspiration for a negative, really came through my work this week. And we're dealing with a difficult situation. I asked for prayers for an individual who misbehaved, and it's caused lots of difficulty and a lot of stress in the work environment, and I'm leading the effort to untangle. It's almost like being a detective of a crime to unravel what has gone on. And I saw things in my behavior because of the stress that I didn't like about my behavior, much less what I saw outward. And it was my reaction to stress. And I will tell you, that's the evil one attacking us everywhere he possibly can. And where did this start? Well, we all know it started in Genesis, all right? And, or at least the part that we've been told about started in Genesis. And if we go to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read about the starting point, and this is really just a little bit of background. So chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die." Now, I know Everybody knows these verses, but again, I like to repeat things. Repetition is a good thing when it comes to learning. If you look right over at second chapter in Genesis, verse 17, it says, but of the tree, let's do verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So that's a commandment from God. And you know what we always think of when we read this? I believe, at least I do, I think of the evil aspects of it. But notice, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just the tree of evil. All right? And I submit to you that much of the problem that we see, and I'll use our political environment, where there's all this stress and strife in ways I have never seen in my lifetime between the different political parties and how they really spew all kinds of terrible things to the press, to the public, and everything. And it is the combination of the understanding of good and how to use good for the purpose of evil, right? That's what we see so much in the world today. People trying to use good to cover up the evil that they're intending to do. And right here, in this first book of the Bible, God really nails it. Exactly what this tree was about in its good and evil. Now, if we go back, verse 4, chapter 3, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So evidently God lied to you. That's what the devil's saying. God who cannot lie. And the serpent said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Which is, you know, a lie from the devil to cause this fall of man. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there was a good part of the tree, right? It was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. If we go on, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And of course, we know God knows exactly what has happened. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Was there any fear before they ate of that tree? There was no fear. He was suddenly afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God, meaning, who told thee thou wast naked? All right. Who told you that you were not perfectly fine in the state that you were in? Notice that this is Adam trying to be deceptive. All right. He now understood good and evil, and he was trying to use a little bit of good. See, I need to cover myself up. And so it's that knowledge of good and evil that we see so much of. When you watch, Cindy and I like to watch some of these investigative detective shows, and so often you see the person who's being accused of a crime using all kinds of, well, I was only trying to help so-and-so, and then he accidentally tripped and hit his head, and you know, it turns out it's trying to use the good to cover up the bad, which we see so much of. It's exactly the situation at work that happened. that without going into the detail. So we all know the story of Adam and Eve, and you've heard it many times. But if you go forward to the next chapter, and chapter 4, and we'll talk about, we know the story of Cain and Abel. We'll just go to verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And he did that, what, out of jealousy? Because God respected Abel's his offering, and he did not respect Cain. Well, he probably didn't respect Cain because he didn't respect Cain's offering because he didn't respect Cain. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible." All right? It's trying to deceive, you know, based on the knowledge of good and evil. So we see it right here. And I will say, if you go to verse 16, and Cain, you know, he complained about the punishment that he got from the Lord for this. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, to the east of Eden, to the east, to the east. So much of what you see in the Bible is the east, from the east to the east. And Cain went to the east. And what's interesting, if you go forward into chapter 6, what are we talking about in chapter 6? We're talking about Noah, and we're getting to the time of the flood. And specifically, that whole description of Noah and the flood took place between chapters 6, 7, 8, and ends basically in chapter 9. And I want to go to chapter 9. I don't want to go, my intent's not to tell the story of Noah and the flood, although there is so much about Noah and the flood that is a type of Jesus Christ, a type of the first coming, and a type of the second coming through this whole story of the flood. But chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This is after the period of time that the ark had come to rest on the Mount Arafat, and they were replenishing the world, and God commanded them to do exactly that. And we're going to skip over the negative things that happened here in the back end that we may of the story in chapter 9. But rest assured, Noah was a superstar in God's eyes, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. And yet he did sin, all right, and his sons sinned even after that event with the flood that wiped out the entire world with the exception of these eight souls. But he told them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." So at the beginning of verse 10, it says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." And now we get the genealogy that comes out of that for the sons of Japheth. And we get that in verse 20, the sons of Ham. In verse 22, the children of Shem. And we get the generations that come from that. All right? So they're replenishing the world in a sense. And then we get down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nations. These are the, really verse 32 is what I wanted, of chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So there were some nations established here at this point in time. Let's go to chapter 11. And the whole earth was one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, there we are, from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, I submit to you, the reason I'm really pointing out the east is because I'm talking about the east in regards to where the Garden of Eden was, and this is the Middle East today, that where so much of the strife and source of so much of the difficulties come from. And so getting back to verse 11, one language and one speech, and it came to pass, chapter 11, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Why did they want to do that? And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. God told them to replenish the earth, and here they're doing exactly the opposite and trying to make a name for themselves. Pride, pride, pride in the human nature. So we get the whole story of the Tower of Babel. We're not going to go through all of that. And then we get Abram shows up at the very end of chapter 11. And then we have Abraham, the story of Abram / Abraham that carries on for multiple chapters. And we get Isaac and Jacob. And eventually we get Joseph, and Joseph who was a type of Christ. So even in Genesis, in the very early days, even before the flood and after the flood, there's constant messages pointing to Jesus Christ. The flood pointing to both his first coming and his second coming. And again, there's a whole sermon around that, and that's not my primary topic today. So Joseph as a type of Christ in so many different ways. And he did his work down in the land of Egypt. And again, we're not going to spend time there, but I want to go to the book of Ezekiel. And I want to go Ezekiel chapter 14. And I'm going to read another scripture that I know you've heard many times. So it'll be Ezekiel 14, and we're going to start around verse 11. Now, Ezekiel, just to frame this, was one of the prophets that was eventually taken away to Babylon, roughly in 597 B.C., so he's about 25 years old or so when that happened. It was the same Daniel around the same time was also a few years earlier, 605, 606 BC, was taken to Babylon. So this is the nation that God supported and raised up that took away the 10 tribes and eventually invaded Judah as well. And Daniel and Ezekiel both ended up in Babylon, and they were in different regions, but they were prophesying for the people that were there. And so Ezekiel in verse 11, chapter 14, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me. All right, now he's already over in captivity, but the Jewish people that are there that you're prophesying for, God's saying that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, which is why they got taken into captivity in the first place, because they strayed, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Ezekiel stating this, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. So he's telling what God's going to do if when you stray, and that's what he did. Though these three men, and this is what I was getting to, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In other words, I'm going to do this even if these three superstars, all right, Hall of Fame disciples of God, prophets of God, imagine being mentioned in these three. And at the time this was written, Daniel was actually still alive on the earth and had already been recognized in this way. Verse 15, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. In other words, I'll send some beasts through the land to make it, you know, uninhabitable. We know in Egypt he used locusts, right? There's all kinds of different kinds of beasts, or it could be big animals. Verse 16, though these three men, so he repeats this, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. So, you know, their sons, and nobody's going to be spared. All right, except these three men would be themselves. And in the case of Noah, we know his family was spared during the flood. So then we go down to verse 18, and it says, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. All right, notice God's repeating this. Repetition is the key to learning. And verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So clearly we've established that these are examples that God points to, that are examples that we need to look to, all right, about how we deal in this spiritual world that we battle. Now, we can go back into Genesis chapter 6. I don't think there's a need to, but if we go to and talk about the flood, but if we go to chapter 9, at the back portion of chapter 9, around verse 21, 22, 23, we learn about Noah, who had had a winery, if you will, and he drank too much and was drunk, and one of his sons was improper with his father. And the result of that is, and the point that I'm making here is, one of the superstars, Noah, was a sinner, all right? And, of course, his sons were as well, in ways that I think, in general, we would classify as really, really bad, but all sinners, even the superstar. Noah, even as a type and figure of Christ in his first coming and his second coming and all that he did. 100 years, 120 years he spent preaching and building the ark. A man who lived 950 years, all right, in the first half of his life, the first 500-600 years, was involved in the horrible state of the world that Jesus tells us later is what is coming back and what we're going to see, like the times of Noah, all right, and preaching and building an ark, and the result was saved his family, and sin came back into the world almost immediately. I always think of Noah, you know, that Adam is the father of the human race. Well, Noah's really the father of the human race because it's like a bottleneck, right? It all comes back down to just Noah. And Noah was a much greater type of Christ than Adam. Adam was a type of Christ, pointed to the one. And Noah really was much greater. If you go to Matthew 24, quickly, Matthew 24, verse 37, this is also in Luke. We're just going to pick up 24:37. This is Jesus Christ. Let me back up. This is the Olivet, from the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus Christ is speaking. Verily I say, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So I think we're seeing a lot of that in today's world. Is it as bad as it was in that time? Well, unless any of us were there, it's really hard for us to know just how much more worse it can get. Sometimes it seems like it can't get any worse. I wonder if the people felt that way right before World War I, or the Civil War, or World War II. All right, we don't really know. The message here is we got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ all the time. So let's talk about Job. All right, he was one of the three superstars mentioned. So we're going to go back to the book of Job. We're going to go to chapter 42. Now, I hope everyone here has read the book of Job, and I hope you know the story in detail, so we're not going to go through that. Verse 42, you know, he had the three miserable friends that were basically saying, had a doctrine that they were putting forth to Job that for any good that you do, you're repaid good. For any bad you do, you're repaid bad. And that's the reason Job's in the state, because he must have done something bad. And then he had the fourth friend, Elihu. And I think Elihu's story is, well, the whole book is for us to be able to see and read. But Elihu actually said, Job, no matter what you do, it doesn't really affect God. And Elihu was very honoring of God. And then when you get to chapter 42, at the end, after God is, in 38 is like one of my favorite chapters, where he says, where were you when I framed the corners of the earth? All right. And really, I can't say his name right. I was saying that just a moment ago. Elihu, yeah, thank you, Elihu. He was really saying, Job, you're a little bit self-righteous, all right? And because he was questioning God. And so if one of us is questioning God, that's a form of self-righteousness. And I think the story with I think that story is to bring that out to us in a very clear message. And God put Job down. And then we get to chapter 42. And then Job answered the Lord and said, after God had spoken to him now, 38, 39, 40, 41, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. You can do anything and everything, and we can't even hold our thoughts away from you. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He's acknowledging that he was self-righteous here to God. He's basically saying, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I apologize. Verse 4, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen. So I understood, I'd heard by ear, but now I see with my eyes. He gained understanding of what God was teaching him through this struggle. All right. And he comes back and he says, wherefore I abhor myself. I'm disgusted with myself and repent in the dust and ashes. I will tell you that I was unhappy with myself on Friday, in the work thing. And I didn't do any horrible, terrible thing, but I left work that day and I felt awful. I was disgusted with myself because I let too much of that spiritual battle. I lost a part of that spiritual battle for a few moments on Friday. And here's Job acknowledging the same thing. One of the superstars of God's prophets. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz and the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. So God was not happy with them. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the rest of this story. But basically, Elihu was not included in this list that was called out. All right. The three miserable friends that had the wrong doctrine. Now, keep in mind, Job was sometime after the flood. Okay. Is when he lived, at least based on my studies. But this is probably the oldest book in the Bible. There was no Bible, there was nothing. But these, somehow Job understood that his Redeemer liveth. And that was stated in the book of Job earlier. He understood a lot about the doctrine and he pushed back on those friends. Miserable friends, and he did not buy into their good for good, bad for bad, because that's not proper doctrine. All right. But in spite of that, Job needed to learn something. He needed to learn that he was a little bit self-righteous. And at the time this is going on, he's approximately 100 years old. He lives to be about 240 years old. Okay. So he's halfway through his lifetime. What does that tell us? It's never too late for us to learn from what God teaches us. Okay? We need to constantly be learning and constantly watching and constantly learning. And the other thing I want to point out, he was a sinner. Noah was a sinner. Job is a sinner. And they're superstars. All right? According to the book of Ezekiel. So who's next on the list? Daniel. Daniel, and again, I think all of you are aware, I hope you are, of Daniel's various prophecies. And I want to take the time to go to chapter 2, and I want to talk about this vision that of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar. And we can go to, chapter 2. Let's read verse 1 real quick for context. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break him. Now, Daniel had been taken into captivity, and there's a long story behind all of that. But if you cruise down to verse 31, we get to hear about the vision. Now, the king didn't even know what dream he had, but he knew he was troubled by the dream he did have. And so he had asked for people to come forward, his magicians or whomever, priest or whatever, and tell him what he dreamed and then explain it to him. Well, they couldn't do it, and he was not happy with them, but come forth Daniel, God had revealed to him that dream. And when we get to verse 31, this is where he comes to the king. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone," you saw this, "until a stone was cut out without hands," with naturally, it was a natural cut out of the stone in whatever way, "without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, you should recognize that that stone is Jesus Christ. It's pointing directly at Jesus Christ. And what this vision is a vision of the history of the world going forward in time from Daniel's time. All right? And it carries us to this very day. Now, when he explains this interpretation to the king, verse 41, "And whereas thou saw," so he's telling the king what it meant, not just what the vision was. Let me make sure that's where I want to start. No, I should start verse 36. "This is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." God's given you this kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. "And whosoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." You rule it all. "Thou art this head of gold," Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon was the head of gold. And after thee, and it goes beyond Nebuchadnezzar, all right, because there was another king behind him. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So the arms of silver, all right, the Medo-Persian dynasty or time, and the brass, The brass is the Greeks, and I'm not digging into a lot of detail here. Alexander the Great was represented by the brass. And I will also say that what made the golden head more than the silver, should be clear. Gold is a more highly valued metal than silver. Silver more so than brass. And back in those days, they were very ornate in all of their building and all of, you know, about Solomon's temple and how incredible it was supposed to be with all the gold and everything. But he's describing these different kingdoms. Let's see, a brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. In verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Iron's very strong. All right, this is the Roman Empire. It's what it represents. Verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. Now, iron mixed with clay. That's going to make it weak overall, and it's the feet. And whereas thou sawest, or 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of the clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, way too much to go through all of this, because I do want to get to my crowning point in the message here. Fundamentally, these are, there's been many kingdoms of this miry clay and iron, the feet, the ten toes, ten kingdoms. I'm not trying to tell you that I know what each and every one of them are or any of that, but you can look in even our recent history, the Nazi regime, Nazis in Europe, all right, some of the czars before that period of time. Adolf Hitler almost took over all of Europe and was after the Soviet Union, all right, and would have been a great world power. But it didn't happen, all right? And I think it's because God prevented it from happening, all right? But this is talking about the end times, all right? That's what this is referring to. And the end times over many, many long periods of time. Look what we're doing right now, the European Union. All right, and the efforts that they've made to try to pull that together, but it doesn't all quite work. What does it say right here? They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Why is it not working? Because we have so much strife between the people in these countries. We've got Christians, we've got secular people, we've got Muslims. And they all come together and they can't all agree. Nobody can agree. What problem do we have in the United States right now? It's the same thing. People can't agree. They can't all come together and say, we support the Constitution, which the United States is here because God made it happen. All right. And the Constitution, God, that was all God. We had a lot of men that did the work. But they were doing God's will, and that's the reason it's here. And we see this happening. All I'm saying is, nobody knows when that last day is coming. We don't know. But all the signs are that it's coming. All right? And more importantly, what God tells us is absolutely true, because this is in the book, this whole story about all these kingdoms, and history supports it, and this is coming. So how do we deal with it? Why is it coming? It's coming because of the spiritual warfare that started in the garden. I don't think this is news to anybody in here, but I think it's important to understand that it started with the tree of good and evil and mixing the good and evil, all right, bringing the evil into what was good. God is the only source of all goodness and righteousness. No matter in what way it exists, God is the source of that, all right? And Satan is trying to undo it. We all know that. And this is more evidence of exactly what's going on. And what defeats it, we're told in the dream, it hasn't happened all the way yet. That stone comes in and takes it over. And what does that stone do? Gives us a new heaven and a new earth. Right? How much we should be thankful. So what are we supposed to do because of all of this? And I really struggle with where to go. I'm going to go to 2 Peter, chapter 3, and close here. So, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's talking about His chosen people, those that He loves, the children of God, and He's not slack in His promise like men are. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, knowing that that's going to happen. I mean, we know the future. We don't know every detail, but we know. And we don't know exactly when. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, since all this stuff, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which is where we all want to be. And you can see this in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 12, Mark chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's so much of this. God's superstars were sinners. They made mistakes. Daniel, I didn't read, Daniel was a sinner, but in the book of Daniel, it doesn't point out any specific great sin committed by Daniel. But in chapter 9, he prayed for all of the people, including himself, as being sinners, all right, all sinners. And we're in that same, we are with those guys. And how did they deal with it is the way we need to deal with it. Look to God, keep our eyes on Him all the time. It's hard to do. Why do you think He tells us to watch for Him in His return? Because if we're watching for His return, that means we're thinking about His return. That means we got our mind on Him. And if we're thinking of Him and His return, and we want to be as good as we can be because our job is to follow His commandments, it's our whole duty. This is all about staying focused on Jesus Christ, and it is so hard for us to do. I didn't do a good job of it on Friday, and I'm ashamed of it, and I am going to try to rededicate myself to do a better job of it. But even people that are much better at it than I am, these three superstars struggled with it. So it's okay, but we need to keep our eyes on Jesus all the time. That's why he says pray continuously, watch continuously. We have the possibility of that happening in our lifetimes. And if not, it's still going to be our lifetime when it happens. It's just in a little different form. Okay. May Jesus please come back quickly. Thank you.